Well, first of all, I want to thank the elders of the congregation and all those who have put together this program. It's an honor for me to be here, and I want you to know that I appreciate the work of the West Virginia School of Preaching. In our brotherhood, we have reached a point where a majority of the young men who are going in to evangelistic work are coming from our schools of preaching. And a vast majority of the sound men who are entering local work are coming from our schools of preaching. It's a vital work that's being done, and I appreciate this. Our text this morning is from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, God's complete revelation. The church in Corinth faced many problems. Among these was the challenge of the misuse of miraculous gifts, especially the gifts of speaking in various languages, the gift of tongues. Countering the error of the Corinthians, Paul reminded his reader of the transient nature, the temporary nature of these miraculous gifts, in contrast to the abiding importance of faith and hope, and especially the eternal importance of love. Paul drives his point home in this passage, beginning in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. In considering the role of miracles in Scripture, we find that God punctuated his work among his people during the days of the Bible with miracles. And yet, sometimes we get the misperception that in biblical times that miracles were commonplace. I have a friend who, I just have to tell you, he's a CPA, and so that explains his quirks. But he made a spreadsheet going back, as far back, and he set 4,000 years before Christ as the creation, and then he went forward, and as best as he could, he identified every miracle that he could identify mentioned in Scripture. And he plotted it on this timeline, and it was fascinating when you looked at it, because it drove home the point that most of God's people who lived in Bible times never saw a miracle. Now, during the days of the Exodus, there were miracles every day with the manna falling and God's presence guiding them. But through most of the days of Scripture, men and women of faith did not see regular miracles. Most lived their entire lives without seeing miracles. Now, whenever we look at the role of miracles, normally they were to confirm that God was working in a very special way, as he did in the Exodus. And so it was in the days of Christ and of the apostles. It's the very rarity of the miraculous that makes them signs and wonders. So it is that Hebrews 2, verse 4, tells us that the signs and wonders confirmed the message. Even in the days of Christ and the apostles, not everyone performed miracles. In fact, only those on either Christ, the apostles, or those on whom the apostles laid their hands. In Acts 8, we read of Philip going and working among the Samaritans. He taught the gospel to them. They were baptized into Christ. But no one worked miracles until the apostles came and laid hands on them. After the passing of the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands, the miraculous gifts ceased. The confirmed word of God, however, remains. Now, the language of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is very poetic and elevated. And anyone reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, when they hit chapter 13, they realize that Paul was on a roll. He was using very elevated language. And the elevated nature of that has led scholars to look at various explanations of what the perfect thing was that renders miraculous gifts obsolete. David Lipscomb, in his commentary, writes, "These gifts were to continue in the church to guide and instruct it until the complete will of God was made known. They were to serve a temporary purpose. Then, when their office was fulfilled, they were to pass away and give place to the revealed will of God." Now, many first-rate scholars, such as J.W. McGarvey and Foy Wallace Jr., followed the same line of interpretation. But regardless of how you would interpret this one passage, the whole of Scripture is crystal clear that God's revealed will is complete, it is perfect, it is exactly what God intends for us to have. Now, as Christians, we need to have complete faith and confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. Whenever we look at what Christ and the apostles believed and taught regarding Scripture, we find that our Savior and His authoritative spokesman, the apostles, were very clear on this point, that the Bible is not merely, it's not merely some speculations about God. The Bible is the Word of God. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, the English Standard, which I use, says that Scripture is breathed out by God. I happen to prefer the Authorized Version, that Scripture is inspired by God. I believe that 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 shows the nature of this inspiration. By the way, in the Greek, the word breath or breathed out and the word spirit, it's the same word in the Greek. And so the translators of the English Standard were not doing a disservice. I just feel that the emphasis is not on God speaking, although certainly He does speak in Scripture, but in the Spirit's filling of the Scripture and the men. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I was in driving over from Columbus today. I was noticing the trees, and at one particular point, the gust of wind shook a tree, and a bunch of beautiful leaves began flowing along. And I happen to think about this passage, that those leaves were being carried along by that wind, and the authors of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So much so that everything that the Bible says may be said to be the Word of God. Now, our Savior says simply, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. John 5:46 and following. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Rejecting Scripture means rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, Moses predicted that there would be a great prophet that would come, that would deliver a new word from God. We read of this in Deuteronomy 18. Jesus spoke of himself as a prophet, and yet he was different from the other prophets. You go through the Old Testament, and time again, the prophets would say, thus says the Lord. Jesus could begin his teaching, as he does in Matthew 5:22, with the statement, but I say unto you. The authority of Jesus was even greater than that of the Old Testament prophets, for he is the Son of God. And yet there is no difference in authority in one sense, because the Old Testament prophets were guided by the principles of Christ, as we read in 1 Peter 1:11, or as John writes in Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Our commitment to Jesus Christ requires a commitment to the truth of God's Word. One cannot embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and ignore the authority, the truthfulness, the perfection of Scripture, because the message of Christ is the content of the Bible. You have to forgive me, my background is in church history. And I just have to mention that while the church, as it was established in the first century, was grounded in Scripture, over time, the organization that we know as the Catholic Church through the Middle Ages eclipsed people's understanding of the Bible. The Bible was kept in Latin, which very few could read. There were very few copies available. But then, with what we know as the Protestant Reformation, there was a return to looking at the Bible. And yet, even among Protestants, there was a division. You had some who said, we're going to follow the Bible, and whatever the Bible doesn't authorize, we need to exclude. But then there were others, notably the Anglicans and the Lutherans, who followed a looser view, and they said, yes, we're going to follow the Bible, but anything the Bible hasn't mentioned, we can bring in. And so they would bring in pageantry and artwork. They brought in ceremony and instrumental music. They brought in unauthorized organizations. And it ended up where the only way to have unity was for it to be imposed on the outside by a state church. You see, if you have unity, you're going to have it only in one of two ways. Either we let the Bible pull us together in ever closer truth, or if we're not following the Bible, then some human opinion has to be imposed from the outside. And that's exactly what happened with both the Lutherans and the Anglicans. By the way, Elizabeth II of England is still the head of the Church of England, and no change can occur through in that organization without the government's approval. It is still a state church. Following the Bible alone, that which is unauthorized is forbidden, is called the regulative principle, the prohibitive nature of silence. And yet, it was not long before another group arose, the Pietists and especially the Wesleyans, that looked beyond the Bible altogether and said, there can be a different authority in religion. John Wesley and the Methodist and the Holiness movement that followed him said that the Bible is an authority, but not the authority. He said there are really four places you find authority. You find it in the Bible, you find it in human reason, you find it in tradition, and you find it in your own experience. And so men and women began looking into their own experience and their own feelings in order to try to find the will of God. But by definition, what you experience is not going to be what I experience. And this can never bring real unity. In the early 1800s, our religious forebears began to call men and women of faith to leave the various denominations and to find religious unity. Now, this approach to unity came in two very different directions. One was from the folk who were surrounding a fellow named Barton Stone. Now, Barton Warren Stone was opposed to religious division, but he thought that we could find unity by a shared religious experience. This is what happened at the Great Cambridge Revival. You would have a Baptist preaching on one tree stump, and you might have a Methodist standing over there on a stone preaching away, and a Presbyterian over in the field preaching, and they were all preaching their own doctrines, but the individuals who heard went through certain experiences. Some of them would go stock still and fall over on the ground. They were said to be slain in the spirit. Some would fall down, and when they would hit the hill, they would roll down. They were the holy roller. My favorite are those that would fall down on all four and start baying like a hound. They were said to be treeing the devil. Some would get the fits and the jerks and the twitches. And Stone said, well, whether I preach or this other man preaches, it's all, they get this, as he would say, the works of the Spirit. I don't believe the Holy Spirit has anything to do with any of this stuff. But he tried to reach out and say, doctrine doesn't matter. What matters is having this kind of experience. Now, in contrast to that, there were others who tried to follow the truth of Scripture. And so it is that Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Walter Scott, Talbert Fanning, and many other early leaders said, if we're going to have unity, it's going to come from following the Bible. And that approach is what carried the day. And it's interesting, whenever our fellowship has followed the Bible without compromise, we have experienced, we have experienced tremendous periods of growth. In the early 1800s, for example, before the Civil War, our fellowship grew to be the largest religious movement west of the Appalachians. Very prominent. However, following the American Civil War, religious liberalism came in, took over essentially all of our colleges and influenced 90% of our brethren. And a division occurred in the late 1800s where only 10%, only about 100 or 150,000 in total, people retained the old ways. But something happened. These men and women of faith at the turn of the last century were convicted of the truth of Scripture, and they preached it, they taught it, they lived it. And the Lord blessed these Bible-believing people in such a way that by the middle of the 20th century, that 100,000 had grown to a worldwide fellowship of about 3 million. Think about that growth. And it was accomplished without any outside organization. It was just the power of faith in the Word of God, following God's way of salvation. We need to make sure that we retain this conviction. Now, whenever we look at the problems that face the church today, we find that before the Bible is denied outright, it very often is denied in its sufficiency and in its accessibility. That is to say, those who are leading the church into digression put space between God's Word and God's people. The sufficiency of Scripture. Have you ever heard someone say that, well, the Bible is true enough in what it teaches, but we live in a different age and we need to take advantage of things beyond the Bible in order to be effective in the church? Sadly, we find members of the church seduced by psychological theories that have been drawn from anti-Christian sources. They get seduced by various management theories, as if in sociology and in the current trends of our society, that we could find some truth that will empower the church more than God has empowered it through its Word. Anytime we dilute the Word of God with things that are not the Word of God, we weaken it. You don't gain strength through dilution. The other problem that we have is whenever we lose faith in the accessibility of Scripture. God's Word is plainly understandable to men and women of faith who open their hearts and study it. Now, are there things in the Bible that are difficult to understand? Absolutely. And are there things that we should look to the scholars to help us to see? Well, yes, they're helpful. But when you're looking at God's way of salvation, His pattern for His church, His rules for moral living, these things are crystal clear. And any time we make it appear that you have to have a graduate degree in religion in order to appropriately teach or preach or to study the Bible, we are limiting the accessibility of God's Word to His people. We are doing the same thing the Catholic Church did in the Middle Ages when they chained the Bible to the lectern so the people couldn't take it off. Now, we need to develop a confidence in our members that they will be able to open the Bible, to read it for themselves, and to hold the preachers and elders and Bible class teachers accountable to that Word. Because the authority in the Lord's church is not in the preacher. The authority in the Lord's church is not in any group of elders. the authority in the Lord's church is in the Word of God. And these men who give leadership to the church are answerable to what the Bible says. And whenever they are teaching the truth as God has delivered it, then we should listen to them, for they are speaking the oracles of God. And if they ever contradict Scripture, we need to call them on it, because the Bible is God's book for His church. Now, if reading and interpreting Scripture is reserved for some elite in an ivory tower somewhere, we're going to find very quickly that that elite will be able to change the church in any way that they choose. They can determine that in their view, Paul's prohibition against women preaching can be laid aside. And what they teach in the university will then be followed in the pulpits and in congregations. The only way to prevent the spread of this and many other false teachings is to empower men and women of faith to open the Bible and to believe what God has said, and not to stand for any change that contradicts the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, whenever we look at Scripture, we do have to maintain humility. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord, Isaiah 55:8. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. You have to remember that while the Bible is inerrant and perfect, our understanding never is, and that's why we all have to continue to study. And we all have to make sure that we listen to our brethren. Whenever someone says, I've found something in Scripture no one else has ever seen before, I always wait for the shoe to drop, because that's almost a guarantee that what they're bringing out is some novel heresy, which, by the way, is usually a retreaded heresy, because there are very few new heresies. They just keep resurfacing. God, in His grace, has reached out to us through the gospel of His Son. The word of grace is recorded in the pages of Scripture. I appreciate the work that so many of our brethren do in apologetics and looking at natural law. And looking at the world around us, you can know that there is a God who made this world. But looking at the beauty of the sunrise, looking at the power of a storm, looking at the order of the heavens, while you should know that there is a God, you would never know that He is loving. The only way that you know anything about the saving work of Jesus Christ is because God has told you in Scripture. The only way you know God's moral law is He has told you in Scripture. Apart from Scripture, we can know nothing of God's love, mercy, or forgiveness. It is only through God's written word that we can come to know God's incarnate word. All spiritual blessings rest on faith in God who speaks to us through Scripture. If we ever lose that conviction, we will lose everything, for we are called to be a people under the authority of Jesus Christ. And you can't be under the authority of Christ if you don't submit to what He has given you in His Word. Without confidence in the truth and authority of the Bible, our faith will collapse into a false and self-serving religion of our own creation. But the great truth is that in the past, in the early days of the 1800s, in the early days of the 20th century, When God's people were convicted by God's word, and when they taught that word and used it to confront a non-believing world, God blessed them. And if we remain committed to Scripture, He will bless His church again. That is our prayer, and that is our assurance, because the power in Scripture is not in our ability. The power of Scripture is in what God has provided in its pages. Thank you very much.